I'm so good to see each of you, at least from here up. I feel like we're all talking over the fence to Wilson, you know, in the old Home Improvement show. Everybody is kind of, I never really see the rest of his face. You just see his eyes and the top of his head. But at least for a few minutes here, I'll show you the rest of mine, and then I'll go back to covered up. I want to invite you, in fact, to open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 11. Our message this morning is from Luke 11. And verses 14 through 36, if you have a bulletin, you're in the house, open it to the back page, or turn to the back page, and you can follow along there the major emphases of the message. If you're watching online, perhaps you've already discovered there's some downloadable information there, a listening guide, the full script of my message, give or take. Call it a script because it sort of turns out close to that, not always exactly, and you can follow there. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you to pray with us once again. Laura Bissonette's sister, Leah, is having cancer tests again right now over in the Seattle area, so please pray for her. Evelyn Cummings is on hospice, and we need to ask God to comfort and give peace to that family. And then Myrna Woody is recovering from surgery on her Achilles heel this last week, so pray for her also. And there's many others, but let's pray together as we open the Word together. Father, thank you for your presence. We do pray for Leah, for your comfort, your hand of healing on her. For Evelyn, that your grace will be sufficient, that she will have just resonating in her heart right now, because I live, you too will live from our Lord Jesus, and cling to the hope which you have given us in the resurrection. We pray also for Myrna, that your hand of healing will be on her Achilles heal, that will heal up well, that she'll be able to walk well again in the near future, and that she won't rush her rehab, which might be tempting to do when you're unable to get up and around. Please help her. Pray for all of those who are struggling with various things. The impact of these fires, once again, we pray for your grace to be with those who are fighting them, as well as those who have suffered the devastation of them. And give us all a grace to get through this, and a spirit of charity toward one another at this time. Teach us from your word. Lift up Jesus as we open the scriptures together, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Jesus' ministry, as you may have noticed if you've read the New Testament, evoked amazement, opposition, and even skepticism. The question for us today will be, how have we received his work in this time and place? What has been our response to Jesus? Contact is a movie based on a novel by Carl Sagan. It focuses on an ambitious astronomer, Ellie Arroway, played by Jodie Foster, who is convinced there's life on other planets. Nearly everyone ridicules Ellie for the tireless hours that she spends listening for signals sent by little green men in outer space. This all changes, however, when Ellie discerns a pattern in a radio signal from another galaxy. I might ask you to consider that would be evidence of intelligent design in that radio signal. Anyway, the possibility of extraterrestrials is a reality, and the world looks to her for answers, in the movie at least. Well, while Ellie never doubted that extraterrestrial life existed, even when there wasn't proof, she never believed and continues to not believe that God exists. As a child, she disrupted her Sunday school classes with cheeky demands for proof of God. When her beloved father dies and she's left an orphan, Ellie's doubt is ironclad. As an adult, not even the country's most venerated theologian, Palmer Joss, played by Matthew McConaughey, can scrape away her skepticism. Well, Ellie and Palmer's paths frequently cross during the weeks in which dignitaries meet to discuss the pros and cons of responding to the extraterrestrial message detected by Ellie. And at a White House gathering, Ellie and Palmer, friends by this time, step outside to philosophize about the existence of God. And in an attempt to shake Palmer's faith, Ellie proposes that they follow scientific rationale to resolve their dispute. And Palmer says, well, what do you got? Occam's razor, Ellie replies. Have you ever heard of it? Palmer responds, Hackam's razor. It sounds like some slasher movie. Ellie's countenance exudes confidence. No, Occam's razor, she corrects him. It's a basic scientific principle, and it says all things being equal, the simplest explanation has to be the right one. Makes sense to me, Palmer answers. Well, lightheartedly, Ellie presents the enigma. All right, so what's more likely? That an all-powerful, mysterious God created the universe and then decided not to give any proof of his existence, or that he simply doesn't exist at all and that we created him so that we wouldn't have to feel so small and alone? Palmer seriously considers the conundrum and stoically replies, I don't know. I couldn't imagine living in a world where God didn't exist. You know, I wouldn't want to. Ellie asks, well, how do you know you're not deluding yourself? And with a huff, she declares, for me, I need proof. Palmer pauses and then responds, proof. Did you love your father? Surprised by the intimate question, she asks, what? Palmer replies, your dad, did you love him? Ellie quickly replies, yes, very much. And then he looks right into her eyes and says, prove it. The attitude of Ellie Arroway is not that unusual in our time. I need proof, says the thoroughly modern person. I've often thought of Thomas in the New Testament, you know, where the disciples all say to him, we saw the Lord, when you were not in church last Sunday, you know, kind of a deal. He goes, I don't believe it. Prove it. In fact, he goes on to say, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and see the spear mark in his side, I will not believe. I've often thought of him as modern Thomas, not just doubting Thomas. I need proof. But this is kind of a sidetrack to the real issue of making a response to the God who has revealed himself. Well, the heavens declare the glory of God, after all. And the law of the Lord gives something of his order and care for people. But the Son of God reveals him most fully. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 14. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus faced just such a spirit of doubt in his earthly ministry when his power was displayed in the healing of a demon-possessed person. The responses ranged from amazement and awe to serious opposition and wary skepticism. In fact, they weren't too different than they are now. So let's look together at a slice of Luke's telling of Jesus' story and learn some important lessons about receiving the ministry of Jesus Christ in our time. Luke chapter 11, if you have a Bible there with you, I hope you do, check me out on this. Let's read verses 14 through 16 aloud. Stand with me as I read, please, if you're able. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Please be seated. Notice how that encapsulates all of the responses in a couple of brief sentences. Jesus' ministry, first of all, is received with mixed reviews. The first one of those was amazement. When Jesus drove out a demon that had left a man unable to speak, the crowd was amazed. Well, of course they would be. That was a standard response of the crowds. They simply were amazed that a man could perform such acts of power. Here was a genuine miracle right before their eyes, a man who couldn't speak, who was obviously deranged. These folks had no trouble believing that the man was under the power of a demon. Now was healed. He could speak. I imagine we're not told that his first words, well, his first words might have been something like, man, I'm hungry. Or they could have been, praise God. I kind of suspect maybe the latter of those two. What a powerful witness his words were at that moment in time. But let me remind you of something. Amazement does not equal faith. That's a good start, but amazement's not the same thing as faith. I suggest that many people believe that people's lives have been changed because of Jesus Christ, but their amazement at that change goes no further. Here's the challenge of the message of Jesus Christ to every other idea or person or object that seeks to be ultimate. Jesus not only does amazing things, he is the Son of God to whom we owe our highest allegiance. The late novelist Flannery O'Connor recognized the despair and unbelief of so many people in the English-speaking world. She wrote, quote, "One of the awful things about writing when you're a Christian is that for you, the ultimate reality is the incarnation. The present reality is the incarnation. And nobody believes in the incarnation." Well, that is nobody in your audience. She might have been exaggerating a little there, right? My audience, she says, are the people who think God is dead. At least these are the people I'm conscious of writing for. Well, these are the people we're trying to lead to Christ today through our living and our speaking and our writing. They may be amazed, but they still haven't come to recognize Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. John 14:6 on that. And so they can't receive the benefit of his transforming work in their hearts until they believe this too. Notice that Jesus' ministry was also received with opposition. Some people who watched the transforming power of Jesus' work in the demon-possessed man accused Jesus of being under the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. At this point, Jesus' power was recognized, but the source of his power was denied. These folks dismissed Jesus by saying that his power only came from the devil and not from God. Kind of a weird objection, but it lets you off the hook, right? If you can accuse him of just being, you know, empowered by the devil, then you don't have to trust in him or follow him. I'd ask again, have we responded in this way? The final response is given sort of in that last verse, verse 16. Jesus' ministry was received with skepticism. Still others were doubtful and cautious, asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. I want proof, again. They didn't deny the change that had taken place in the man. It was hard to overlook that. But they just didn't want to take it so personally. So I guess I ask us again, how have we responded to the ministry of Jesus Christ? Have we seen his power to change lives described in the pages of Scripture? Have we seen his transforming power at work in a human life? Will we simply be amazed? Will we try to come up with some alternate explanation? Will we demand more proof before we submit our hearts and lives to him? It really comes down to that at some point. In his book, The Case for Faith, Lee Strobel tells the story of a man named William Neal Moore. His story is nothing short of an evidence of amazing grace. But let's make one more observation before we look at his life more closely. Note, secondly, Jesus' ministry should be received as evidence of the kingdom of God. Let's read on, verse 17. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Think about this for a moment. Jesus said that a house divided against itself will fall. So he could only be empowered by God, not by Satan, to drive out demons. Jesus pressed the logical absurdity of claiming that power from Satan would actually enable him to drive out demons. This would be a contradiction because Satan's very purpose in human life is to capture, not to set free. But if that is logically inconsistent, then the only conclusion to be drawn is what Jesus stated in verse 20. "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." That seemed to be scarier to them than Satan coming near to them. Notice that the kingdom of God demonstrates a superior power to that of Satan. Focus again on verses 21 through 23. The strong man can guard his house all he wants until someone stronger comes against him. And in this case, it is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who is coming against where Satan's demons are dwelling. He is the someone stronger that is needed to set people free and to show them his way and truth and give them his spiritual life. So remember this as you read the New Testament, particularly the miracles of Jesus are meant to point people resolutely and unequivocally to Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world, and then to press the issue on their souls. This is just what the story of William Neal Moore demonstrates. At the time of the publication of the book A Case for Faith a few years ago, Moore was a pastor in Rome, Georgia. Lee Strobel described him as, quote, at once shy and warm, gentle and sincere, winsome and loving. His very smile made Strobel feel welcome when he met him. But that man, which Strobel also called a doting father, a devoted husband, a faithful provider, a hardworking employee, a man of compassion and prayer who spends his spare time helping hurting people who everyone else seems to have forgotten, had not always been this way. In May of 1984, he was sitting in a death watch cell at the Georgia State Penitentiary with 72 hours left before he was a dead man walking to the electric chair just down the hall. He admitted to the crime for which he was facing the death penalty. He had gotten drunk and broken into the house of 77-year-old Frederick Stapleton to steal the cash that Stapleton was alleged to have kept in his bedroom. From behind a door, Stapleton had let loose with a shotgun blast, which Moore had answered with a pistol, and Stapleton was killed instantly. Moore fled with $5,600 and was caught with it the next morning. After being sentenced to death for his crime, two church leaders visited him in prison at the behest of his mother. Everybody needs a mother who cares for them, no matter what they've done. They told Moore about the mercy and hope that were available through Jesus Christ. Nobody had ever told me that Jesus loved me and died for me, Moore explained to Strobel. It was a love I could feel. It was a love I wanted. It was a love I needed. Moore said yes to Christ's free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. He was promptly baptized in a small tub that was used by prison trustees, and his life was changed. Moore had sat on death row for 16 years. He became something of a missionary to the inmates at Georgia State Penitentiary. He led Bible studies. He conducted prayer sessions. He took dozens of Bible courses by correspondence. He counseled and guided his fellow inmates. He won the forgiveness of the victim's family. He became known as the peacemaker because his cell block was such a model of safety and quiet and orderliness. Largely because it was inhabited by mostly men, Moore had led to Jesus Christ. Mother Teresa even campaigned for his pardon. The Atlanta Journal and Constitution described him as a saintly figure. To the surprise of everyone, the Georgia Board of Pardons and Parole actually voted in those last couple of days to commute his sentence to life imprisonment, and then later, to everyone's astonishment, they pardoned him. And on November the 8th of 1991, he was released. When Strobel interviewed him, he pressed Moore to say what the difference was that had so changed his life, and he said, plain and simple, it was Jesus Christ. He declared adamantly, he changed me in ways I could never have changed on my own. He gave me a reason to live. He helped me do the right thing. He gave me a heart for others. He saved my soul. What a powerful modern witness to the power of Jesus Christ to transform a man's life forever. The demon-possessed man spoke. I don't think he asked what's for dinner. I think he said, praise be to God, I'm set free. The old things are gone, and new things have come. Indeed. How will we respond to such a story? Will we be simply amazed? Will we try to find some alternative explanation so that the God principle doesn't have to be invoked? Will we be skeptical and demand more proof? Or we will say, along with Brother William, my Lord and my God, along with Brother Thomas also, remember, when confronted with the evidence of the living Christ. Well, Jesus' ministry should be received with obedience, and that comes from faith. Read on a little bit here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. I would add parenthetically, that's a weird moment for that kind of an outburst. Seems to me anyway. But that's what she said. He replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Yes. You know, to be passive in regard to Jesus is to be against him. Did you catch that in verse 23? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You know, either we are for him or against him. Either we remain enslaved to Satan and his diabolical purposes, however mildly that might appear to others, or we are free in Jesus Christ to live with joy and purpose as he intends. Then to be empty in regard to Jesus is to be vulnerable to a worse evil. Jesus said that simply getting rid of Satan's influence is not enough. An empty soul is only temporary relief. Emptiness will be filled with something. And if that something or someone is not the Spirit of God indwelling the soul as a result of faith in Jesus Christ, the end can really be much worse than the beginning of that person. And then to be blessed in regard to Jesus is both to hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus' own mother could not be blessed more than the simple disciple of Jesus who hears and hears well, you know, and obeys his eternal word. So are we willing to take the next step to overcome our distance of simple amazement, to get past our temptations to explain away Jesus Christ, or to submit our doubts to the evidence of Christ and to put our faith and the obedience of faith in him? One of the men that Lee Strobel had met while Lee still claimed to be an atheist was a man named Ron Bronski. When he heard of him, Strobel was still working as a journalist covering the criminal courts in Chicago. He found out from his contacts in the gang crimes unit of Chicago PD that Bronski was a well-known thug, second in command for the Bel Air gang in Chicago's Northwest Side. He was described as a sociopath by one investigator, simply garbage by another. He was wanted on a charge of aggravated batter for shooting a rival gang member in the back. When Strobel followed up the lead given to him about this man, a story of religion changing a person's life, Lee looked for Bronski in Portland, Oregon, where he was allegedly living. He called the pastor of his church and he got this report. Quote, Ron is one of the most beautiful, loving people I know. He's totally committed to Christ. We pray together several times a week. He's always doing things like visiting the sick and praying with them, using his street knowledge to preach to troubled kids. I guess I would call him a Jesus freak. He knew there was still a warrant out for his arrest, so he saved his money and took the train to Chicago to turn himself in. Strobel found out that this was not some sort of scam, but that everyone, even the police detectives who had hunted for him and the prosecuting attorney who filed the charges against him, saw the amazing change in Bronski's life. The judge set him free on probation. He says, go home to your family, he told a surprised and grateful Bronski. And 20 years later, Bronski was still a minister to street kids in the inner city of Portland and a close personal friend of Lee Strobel. Are we willing to come to Christ with such obedient faith and allow Him to change our hearts and lives? Because Jesus' ministry should be received with what the Scriptures would call pure hearts. Read on a little ways with me. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you." Now let's unpack that a little bit. Note, Jesus' generation asked for a sign because it was a wicked generation. They were not wicked for having honest doubts. They were wicked, and so they put up false objections to putting their faith in Him. You know, you got to get the sequence right to understand what He just said to them. Jesus challenged His hearers to have pure eyes and a soul full of light. This meant that they would see the truth in Him and allow His light into their souls, right? If light is coming in, then you're seeing clearly. If your eyes are dark, then you're either obscuring them, you're closing them, or you're blind and unable to see. So, think about this for a moment. This is really the same challenge for us today. We too must allow the eyes of our heart to see the truth about Jesus Christ, to get over our artificial objections, which are often, I don't know if I should talk about smoke screens on a day like this on the west coast of the United States, but smoke screens to ward off discipleship and turn to Him with confident faith and allow Him to begin or to take up the work that He's wanted to do in our souls, well, from before we ever came into existence. This is what Jesus' disciples did in His earthly generation. This is what William Moore did. This is what Ron Bronski did. This is ultimately what Lee Strobel did as God brought him from atheist to agnostic to doubter to seeker to disciple to evangelist. This is why the stories of the New Testament are so helpful. God had transformed the lives of each of the writers. This is why Strobel's books are helpful too. He writes from the perspective of a transformed life. And I hope that you'll hear this as well. This is why I'm even talking to you today. Because God approached my life as a young man and said, "Now, what is this path you've chosen, and where will it end? Is that really the path you want to be on?" Well, the answer was no, in fact. And then it was yes. I asked you this morning, and I asked myself really as well, again, will we respond to the ministry of Jesus as God desires? To do that, we must admit that we need His spiritual and moral transformation. We need that ongoing spiritual and moral transformation, not just once back there sometime. We need it now. And for that, we must believe in Jesus. I remind you that believing in Jesus is more than just believing about Jesus. It's really coming under the canopy of His truth and love and purpose. and living that. And we must confess our faith in Him. Well, we begin by inviting Him into our lives and taking the step of baptism and identifying with the church, the rest of His people who believe in Him. But a confessional life is more than just those things. It involves how we carry on our relationships with each other and those within our family and those with whom we work and those with whom we go to school and all the rest. Right? So, the question goes on. Will we allow God to transform our minds and our habits and our attitudes so that our lives become genuine evidence for His present reality and His power? Who is this Jesus whom we call Christ? What will be our response to the approach of His Spirit to our hearts today? Pray with me for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity on this Sunday morning, even when it's pretty nasty outside. Thank You for giving us a chance to turn aside, to pause here in this place or in our homes to consider the claims of Jesus and to allow Your Spirit to speak to our hearts about who Jesus truly is, who He will be in our lives. I pray that You'll help us. Help us to get over our objections, whatever they may be, our skepticism, our desire to keep You at a distance, and to let You love us as You desire to love us. That even if You've tracked us down as the hound of heaven, help us to hear those words. I've only been chasing You to give You something that You can never find anywhere else. Come to My arms and receive it. May that be true of us. This very day, give us Your grace. Give us the faith to simply trust You with salvation in the large sense and with salvation in this very day sense of how You wish to transform our approach to the things we do day by day and the people that are in our lives and those who You still have for us to meet before we leave this life and the influence that You mean for us to have on them. And we ask this truly in Jesus' name. Amen.